It's great to see you this morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. If I cough while I preach, I'll try to turn my mic off. Some of you have had the same thing. I have like this involuntary cough that showed up like 2 weeks after a cold. And I'm like, not while I'm preaching, please. So I'm not going to serve the Lord's Supper today, so you're safe there. Feel great, lots of energy. I just might hack at you. So we turn to Galatians chapter 4. And this is a very testimonial part of the book. It's about the relationship that Paul has with the Galatian Christians there at the church. Can we shut those doors there in the back, if you don't mind, brother? Thank you. And let me ask it this way, or share this and ask you a question. What Paul is going to do in this set of verses is he's going to reference the intimacy and he's going to say, remember when? He's going to go back to the early part of his relationship with the Galatian Christians, and what he's going to acknowledge is something has happened. Something has happened spiritually and theologically, and as a result, something has happened relationally to change the intimacy they had once known. What I want to ask you to do as I introduce this is begin to deal with your own self and be honest. Do you know that experience where something happens in a relationship and both you and the other party or parties know that after that time, it's not the same as it once was? I'm going to ask you today, without me going into your story at all, to believe that the power that resurrected Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of the Son put inside our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is powerful enough to resurrect relational struggle. Not just your sins that you need forgiveness from, relational struggle. Because what the Bible's going to do today, this section doesn't have anything new in it about theology or the gospel. It's just a section of personal sharing between Paul and the Galatians to say, don't you remember how intimate we were? The kind of relationship we had at the beginning? He's not going to beat around the bush that something has happened. On Monday evening, we had our elder meeting, and we prayed about it last Sunday. We said, let's pray for this. And the devotion at the beginning of that meeting was given by one of our elders. And the passage he shared from was 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Let me read it to you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that devotion was about our church. That there's an adversary seeking to devour Christ and his church. It was about one another, like us elders and our households, our hearts. It was about you, some of you by name, as we pray for individuals in the church in those meetings. After we looked at 1 Peter 5, we read a section from Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, written by the Puritan Thomas Brooks. I'm going to read this to you. It's in the back of your bulletin if you want to read along with me. We have an adversary that hates the Church of Jesus. You want to know why relationships are as hard as they are? Why friendships can turn to being enemies? We have an adversary that hates the church, that hates God's reconciling with sinners. Listen to Thomas Brooks. Follow along with me. Whatever sin the heart of man is most prone to, that the devil will help forward. If David is proud of his people, Satan will provoke him to number them that he may be yet prouder. If Peter is slavishly fearful, Satan will put him upon rebuking and denying Christ to save his own skin. Satan loves to sail the wind and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations. If they be in prosperity, he will tempt them to deny God. If they be in adversity, he will tempt them to distrust God. If their knowledge be weak, he will tempt them to have low thoughts of God. If their conscience be tender, he will tempt them to scrupulosity. If large, to carnal security. If bold-spirited, he will tempt them to presumption. If timorous, to desperation. If flexible, to inconstancy. If stiff, to impenitency. That's a lot of big words. The very last one is, if you're hard-headed, you're going to be given temptation to dig your heels into the ground and everybody else sees it even if you can't. That's Brooks's illustration of one of the many ways that Satan loves to sail the wind, to tempt us in areas we struggle. Here's why I'm introducing this text in this way. Because I'm pretty confident, I'm convinced, that what Paul is bringing up in these verses is a very unique temptation, the kind that the Galatian Christians, of course, would struggle with because they have an enemy that hated them and tempted them toward disunity between Jewish and Gentile Christians, the way that they are feeling that pain and that struggle. It is well suited for them because the enemy hates Christ and his church. So as I proceed, I want you to think about relationships. I want to think you to think about your struggles, and you have an enemy who has well suited the temptations that he shoots your direction. And I think Paul brings up an example of it inside of relationships, and that's what we need to navigate this morning. So would you stand together, and I'll read verses 12 through 20 of Galatians chapter 4. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial for you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I'm again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of God. God, please help us to have this text be used to strengthen, bolster our faith, and to mature us into Christ's likeness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned, there's not any new content in this section as far as the book of Galatians goes. Nothing's introduced here except for the depth of the relationship that Paul has with the Galatian church. So your first outline point, if you're looking at the bulletin, I just wanted to summarize what we looked at last week. I thought that might be helpful. Some of you were not able to be here. And last week, what we talked about was the glory of being sons and daughters of God by God's adopting grace through Jesus. The wonder of it that he would put the Spirit of his Son inside of our hearts that we can cry out, Abba, Father, not by anything we've done, but because the redemption payment has been given by Jesus himself, who incarnated his glory into human form and fulfilled the law on our behalf and suffered the consequence of breaking it, even though he didn't. The glory of our sonship. But what Paul does in verses 1 to 11, if you were here last week, is we talked about, why then do we still feel the gravitational pull to go back to things that enslave us, things we were rescued out of? Things like legalism, and I'm loved by God because I'm so good at keeping his law. Paul says, no, you're a lawbreaker. You can't keep the whole law. You need to know who you are by him who kept the law for you. You're a son or daughter of God in Christ. And I gave some different examples about how there's all these types of things that we can be saved out of that we once were formerly enslaved to. One example I used last Sunday was that we can tend to have an ungodly and an unbelievably unconscionable approach to other people's opinion. Like whatever they say, we glory in or we fear what other people think of us. And there's an example in the scriptures of something that we can be enslaved to that God sets us free from when we realize that we are thought well of by him, for he is our Father who's adopted us in Christ. It doesn't matter so much if others give you glory or they press against you. So I referenced Jesus' words in John 5 last week, how Jesus said to some of his opponents that the reason they don't find him to be the one who had all glory is because they're too busy showering glory on one another. He's like, you don't even know true glory when it shows up because you're too busy giving and exchanging glory among humans. But this week I was reading through my one-year Bible plan and I came to John chapter 12. I wish I would have thought to share it with you last week. Here's John 12. Jesus has been believed by so many. He is the resurrection and the life. And John writes that many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Translation. Some people won't believe at all because they're consumed with the glory of human beings. They have fear of man. They have human-focused trust as well as anxiety. Some people won't believe that they need a Savior. Others believe that the Savior came in all glory, but they'll start to hide and they don't want to be found out, and it's a difficult, slow, progressive journey of still thinking too much about what other people think more than I do what God thinks. John 5 to John 12. If we're sons and daughters of God, we often have to have the glory of our adoption address this enslavement struggle with any number of things. So that's where we were last week. And at the end of the section I preached on last Lord's Day, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, I'm so burdened for the Galatian church. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You are going back to defining yourself by whether or not you've been circumcised or you keep all the feasts and the festivals, and you're pointing to that as why God should be pleased with you. I'm afraid that I shared Jesus with you in vain. I like the language. I labored over you. Can you think of a short list of people that you have labored over? Most moms are like, you have no idea. Have you labored over someone? Your mind's last thought at night, it's the first thought in the morning. Your prayers, your sacrifice of giving yourself, your relational connection, they're never out of heart, mind, soul. Have you labored over someone? That's the language Paul uses. We haven't been in this part of the book yet. And what I mean by that, we haven't entered too deeply yet into his love for the people he was pastoring. But here we have it. He labored over them. And then our verses start here, and we get to see what it means to have the gospel be lived out in relationship. So verse 12, he says, brothers, we're sons and daughters. We're family, right? He says, I entreat you. I beg of you. You might be in a leadership position at work, or you might have been assigned a post that others look at you and say, that's our leader. In general, if you've studied leadership, if leaders walk around begging the people they're leading to believe them or like them or to just trust them, that's not a very good quality of a leader, is it? I mean, it's visible. That person's pretty weak that they keep begging everybody to do what they need them to do. But pastoral ministry is very different. The Apostle Paul says, I beg you. I'm not coming to you from a position of superiority and demanding it of you. I'm on my knees pleading with you. Because Paul knows he can't change a human heart. Only the Spirit can do that. He's a declarer only of the very things that he is totally dependent on with them. And so don't miss the language there. I beg of you. And he says, become as I am, as I have become as you are. And then he goes into their history. He says, you did me no wrong. I know I had this bodily ailment. That's why I preached the gospel to you at the first. My condition was so bad. You could have despised me, but you received me. What he's doing as he's begging with them, yes, I think he's appealing to their emotions. He says, I want you to go back to when we first met. Do you remember? I came to you weak. Like, I was visibly suffering, and I know I was a trial to you. What was the trial? Well, could have been a temporary sickness, because he actually says, that's why I preached the gospel to you for the first time. Did he have to stay longer because he was so sick and he needed them to care for him, so he preached the gospel while he was there? I don't know. Is this attached to his thorn in the side? This physical malady that he said, it never went away, and it flared up, whatever it was. Some commentators would say it probably has to do with his eyesight, and maybe there was just a lot of yuck when it comes to his eyes. It was deplorable because what do they say? He says, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. So maybe it's that, but I found this quote kind of comedic a bit. An old commentator wrote about 100 years ago. He said, the difficulty of diagnosing the case of a living patient should warn us of the futility of attempting to do it for one who's been dead 1,900 years. So we don't know, but from Paul's own words, we know that he found his own struggle to be repulsive. And he says, and you weren't repulsed by me. He wants them to go back to the beginning. You didn't despise me. You treated me like an angel. That's the Greek word there for messenger. But it's greater than that. He said, you received me as you would Christ Jesus himself. That's at the end of verse 14. Let me ask you, have you ever had anyone be received by you in your house, maybe at a community group, an interruption in life, someone you poured your heart into at work? I don't know. Can you say that about anyone that you said, I received you as if I was receiving Christ Jesus himself? Even family. What an incredibly deep description. So enter into the depth, and then here's what we need to understand. What does Paul mean when he says, become as I am because I have become as you are? What in the world does he say? That's a weird statement nonetheless, but I think what he's saying is very simple. He's saying, be a disciple. Be a Christian in the same way that I am a Christian. Here's what he means. I am not guardianed by the law anymore. By God's kind grace, I've become a son and daughter of God, not by anything I've done. And so when I came to you, I received you as you are, as Gentiles. I didn't ask you to change in the message I was declaring to you. And you know what? When I was sick and weak and gross, you didn't ask me to change. You received me just the way that I was. And he's saying that my experience with Christ is I threw off my Jewish ritualistic self. And as he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, I became all things to all people that by any means I might see God save some. It was Paul's practice to become like whoever he preached. And gave the message to. Why is he bringing this up? I think he's doing it because think of the false teachers that had shown up in Galatia. They're the opposite. They said to the Gentile Christians there, they said, you need to become like us. You need to do everything that we've done. You want to be in the club? Follow all the laws in the very ways we follow them and you'll be on the inside. And Paul said, no, the gospel is the opposite of that. In fact, what is the gospel if we think of Jesus? Is it not this? He became as we are, that we would become like him. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin. He wasn't sin. He bore it. He bore us. And the consequence of our sin that we would then become as he is, righteous in God's sight. That is the gospel. And what Paul is saying is that's what it was like when I first met you. You received me and you met me where I was because you understood the gospel. That's what God has done. He's met us where we are in Christ. And so this whole set of verses, I think, is Paul's appeal saying, the reason it was like that at the beginning is because you believed the gospel. But you've forgotten it. You've traded it in for something. So let me acknowledge this. Our church has changed a lot in the 10 years that I've been here, to say the least. The name hasn't changed, though. And if you give pause long enough to the name of this church that God providentially ordered 20 years ago, it's shocking to me. I think the best two words that could possibly describe this community are in our name. Preaching Christ from the center of the scriptures as the only hope for salvation and having a relational community. Christ, community. I think what Paul's saying to the Galatian Christians is when you understood who Christ is and your adoption, it came through the community you share with me immediately. And now infiltrators have come in and confused you deeply as to how God receives you. You've forgotten what Christ did. And now as a result, you treat me like an enemy. We don't have the community we once had. So Paul is intense in his passion here, appealing to friends, saying, remember the beginning? And so I have in your bulletin here the outline point that the gospel is in relationship, but then it really needs to be considered in the midst of the conflict. So in verse 15, we see the conflict in relationship. Paul says, what's become of your blessedness? Like, remember how wonderful it was? Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? I do want you to enter into this, and I'm not afraid to ask you to go into places that are uncomfortable. Is there anyone that you have either begun to treat like an enemy or you feel treated like an enemy who you once shared gospel fellowship with? That's what this text is about. And Paul is feeling dismissal. He's feeling disregard. He's feeling the opposite of all that the gospel is about, because it's about reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. Now, as I tried to mention to the young children earlier, a lot of times truth is not received and a friend goes into enemy zone is not because necessarily the message of truth that was delivered, it's the way it was delivered. And so that's on the side over here. I'm not going to preach a ton on that, but let's be honest. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, don't try to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye and speak truth to them when you haven't noticed that you have a log sticking out of your eye? That's what Jesus said. Don't be a hypocrite. You have to understand how your sin need is met in Christ before you can try to speak truth to someone else in their sin struggle and their pain. Or Galatians 6:1, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Paul says, restore each other gently. Be careful that you're not tempted in the process. If you see someone that needs you to speak truth to them because of what they believe or how they're acting, the way you go about it matters. So my presumption here is the Apostle Paul, with the affection of a spiritual parent, he has gone about it in a way that the Lord has asked him to go about it. So it's not his approach that was the problem. He's saying, my message didn't change, but somewhere along the way, you started hating me because I shared the same truth that you once endorsed. You didn't notice it's even happened among you. You're confused. So that's the second subpoint there, confusion within this identity robbery by deception. See, Paul can see what they can't see. And so verse 17, he goes into a place of discomfort. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Let me translate verse 17 into parent speak, if you have teenagers. Paul's looking at his children in the faith and he's saying, I don't think your new friends are good for you. Maybe remember your days when a parent or someone discipling you said that. I don't think these people are good for you. How many of us didn't say, you know, I've been wondering that too. Thanks. You know what? I've been thinking actually the same thing. Now, maybe by God's grace, you've been prepared for that, but what's the often result of that conversation is? Don't tell me who my friends can be or not be. And so we see that Paul is saying, you think they're making much of you, but it's not for a good purpose. They're actually going to shut you out of the inner circle that they're telling you that you can be in. They're telling you to follow circumcision and keep all the festivals and all the rules and all the ritual ceremonial regulations as a Gentile. And if you do, you'll have a place among them. And here's the news Paul wants them to know. No, you won't. Because they're not about your good. They're just trying to build themselves up. They're going to shut you out of the very thing they've convinced you that you can be a part of. Do you feel the discomfort here? I want to save some thoughts for next Sunday because I think Paul gets even more intense in the text we'll look at next week. But let me go ahead and be uncomfortable for a minute. In the church, we want God to keep his people safe from evil, safe from unrighteousness, safe from the deceptive assault of the enemy. Okay, we want the church to be safe in that regard. But we live in a culture that says we're also supposed to be kept safe from discomfort and safe from other people saying that I can't feel that what I feel is 100% righteous because I feel it. Paul does not have much concern for trying to be safe the way our culture talks about it. He doesn't need to make sure that they're not uncomfortable with what he's saying. He loves them too much for that to be the way he thinks about safety. Safety is not turning away from Christ and being severed from Christ, which is the language he'll use soon. Safety is repenting of works righteousness that won't work. It's not the discomfort that comes relationally. So just have that in mind. And then the question I've been wrestling with this week is, why is this the Galatian Christian struggle in the first place? I mean, notice in this letter, he's not writing it to Gentile Christians in the Roman Empire who are also merging themselves with Jewish Christians and saying, let's talk about how to deal with that very, very pagan Roman government. I mean, that's a big deal, right? That's not in the center of this letter. Why is this struggle in the center of the letter? And here's what I want us to rest in. Because Satan sails the wind. And these Gentile Christians who first believed in Christ, who was the actual temple of God, surely did they not have a deep desire to belong to those who were of Israel, who'd had all the Old Testament promises, and they wanted to not be confined to the outer court of the Gentiles, but they wanted to be on the inside, and they wanted to know that we're Christians too. Of course this was their struggle, because Satan sails the wind and knows that they are ripe for struggle related to belonging. And these false teachers had come in and given the wrong definition of how you belong. This week I read a testimony that I will read again and again. It was my son's. He spoke at RUF at Anderson University, the leadership team or something. And in his testimony, he shared the lyrics of a song. Maybe you know this artist. His name is Avi Kaplan. Formerly the bass singer for Pentatonix, but in his debut solo album, he wrote a song called It Knows Me. And it's about his sin and struggle. He says, yeah, I know anger, I know peace, I know darkness, and it knows me. I've felt the fire, I've held the sword, I've fought desire, but I lost that war. Crying out in shame, oh, for goodness sake, I tried to disagree. But it knows me. It knows me. Rest my soul, grace set me free. I know my sins, and they know me. When Nate included that in his testimony, I think what he was saying was the ways that I've had to trust in the grace of God are in temptations that have been suited for me by an enemy who hates me. And I think the Galatian church that was starting to treat Paul like an enemy, the reason for that is Satan had suited the temptation for them to say, you want to belong and know you belong to God? You actually don't even need Christ. You just need to do better and be like these people over here. And they bought it hook, line, and sinker. And so Paul realizes he needs to teach them. Verse 18, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. What does he mean? Well, at the one level, I think he's thinking about his early relationship with them. Doesn't it feel good if you walk into a room and people notice that you're there? I hope that we're a church that notices people who've walked in for the first time. Or someone goes to a community group and people say, how are you doing? How is life? Hey, you mentioned something last week. Any updates on that? It feels good to have others make much of us, doesn't it? But I think at a deeper level, what is the gospel that Paul wants the Galatian church to know? It's that God, who made us in his image, would find such worth that the payment price for our redemption of adoption was the life of his own son. The most glorious making much of anyone is to realize we're adopted sons and daughters of God through Jesus because he found us to be a price he would pay. A value so great that we didn't even have to earn it. In fact, we disqualified ourselves from it. But there's a worth in the gospel. It feels good to properly be made much of. And Paul wants the Galatian church and you and me to just understand that probably for the rest of your days, your maturing into Christ-likeness is going to be a daily battle of which voice do you listen to when you need to have that sense that someone's going to make much of me. And our world would say, you want to be made much of? Well, you just got to make much more money. Then you can think much of yourself. Or you need to have a certain kind of strength. Or you need to make sure your gifts are noticed, and once they're praised, People will make much of you in a different way, and that's what you really, really need. So go develop your gifts. Work on your strengths. Or if you can just meet that standard of beauty, oh, people will think much of you. Or your feelings. Just articulate your feelings to the right group of people. And when the right group of people tells you they agree with you, you've made it. They made much of you the way that you think that you should be made much of. And in the Bible, we're given this picture to say, every one of those approaches to a sense of worth will leave you broken, afraid it's too elusive, temporary because people turn, and also because we know our souls, not true of us, because we know we're not very righteous, we're not very strong, we're not very beautiful because we know what's in. And so Paul says to the Galatian Christians, it's great to be made much of if you understand that desire through the gospel which God has made much of you. Recently, I heard a question that caused me to just stop. I want to share it with you all. Somebody said to me, Jim, as you navigate this situation, do you want to fix a problem or do you want to become more like Christ? It's been a long time since I stopped and didn't answer a question. I just wrote down the question. Paul is not trying to fix the Galatians' problem. He can't. He wants to show it to them. But he says at the end, I'm in the anguish of childbearing again over you because I want you to be formed into Christ. And so I end your outline point there with blessed anguish and perplexion. Paul says, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, but I'm perplexed about you. This is a parent who is laboring over his spiritual children, and he's actually kind of aggravated. He's perplexed. And he's saying, we've been through this before. Remember when you first believed in Jesus? You saw the emptiness of all the things you were pointed to that said it was you. And you placed faith in Christ and you had confidence that God would receive you through him and you worshiped him and you were free. And then these jokers came into the church and they told you that's not real freedom. If you really want to know for sure, do all these things. It's almost like you have to go through the process again. And I've never been through childbirth, except from a perspective I get to have as a husband and father. So I don't know the anguish of childbearing the way many of you do. But I know it's unnatural to go through it more than once for said child. So Paul is contorted about this perplexing struggle that almost is causing the people of Galatia to have to go through the exact same process over a different struggle. Why is that their struggle? Because Satan sails the wind. So I don't think I can get it as clear as the first service. Maybe I'll get lucky. Every once in a while, I wish I would have written down what comes out of my mouth. But I want you to think about this church and your life in it. I don't know if you've been here for 6 months, 6 years, 16 years. I'd like to ask you if, as a Christian in this community, has God put anyone in your life that you are drawn to identify with them so much that you labor over them and you pray for them and you hurt when you see them hurting themselves, or you fear if you see them putting hope in something that can't save, and you don't care much about your opinion, but you want to share the truth of God's word with them so that they'll hear it for their own good? Have you done that with anyone in this church for as long as the Lord has put you in this place? The flip side of the same coin is, has anyone done that for you? Because we're all influencers, some from a position of influence that God established, other times just in a very natural relational way. Has anyone loved you and come to you and said, I'm really concerned that you are defending a behavior or defending your stance and not prayerfully hoping in God's transformation of you in this thing, or whatever it could be. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Have any of you put a friend who you once fellowship with into a different category, almost like they're an enemy? We have two services. You can go to church at Christ Community Church and intentionally not go to a service where somebody else might be attending. I hope it's not happening. I'm not saying it because I know it's happening. But I know that the gospel pursued in relationship in the midst of tension and conflict is an opportunity for the resurrection power of the gospel to be in the center of a church. And I know that we need to be that sober about it, perplexed about it, in labor over it, not as a distraction over here, but as the center of what it means to be the people of God, because Satan sails the wind and Jesus has conquered him and will preserve his church. Father, would you help us to be made relationally wise, center on the gospel in our relationships, and would you receive glory as we trust in you, and our identity is found not in what we have done, but in Christ who did it for us. Thank you for this lesson as well as this picture through Paul's relationship with the Galatians. Would we be made into increasing Christ-likeness amidst our conflicts, our fears, our struggles, our battle for worth? Would that we are conformed to Christ in our relationships that you have established. In Christ, I pray.